Thank you, Zach and Lori, for leading us in our time of worship together through song. It is a beautiful morning to be gathered together in the house of the Lord, and we do have a few individuals who aren't with us this morning due to illness or some other ailment. A few to keep in your prayers. I know they're probably on the prayer list, at least not as of late, but Doris Ewing, who is in the ICU at Parkview, they just can't figure out what's going on. And then Debbie Black fell Friday and fractured her nose. So be in prayer for Debbie. Marilyn, her sister, who's the one that fell just a few weeks ago and broke her ankle at Debbie's house. And then obviously Annette as well, who is feeling helpless. I know Annette felt helpless Friday when Debbie fell and couldn't do much. And I'm sure there are a few others that I'm missing, but those are two that I am aware of this morning. Both are at Parkview, so be in prayer for them. And I know Debbie is just kicking herself for that fall, and just it happened. And so be in prayer for them. Zach did share that next Sunday is Chest of Joash Sunday. Real quick, before we get there next Sunday, we will have our chest out, but it will be at the back table. So if you feel led to give to the Chest of Joash Fund, that is our building and grounds fund to see projects around our facilities taken care of, the chest will be in the back that you can just drop your giving in there before the service or after the service, or you can just drop your giving in the offering plate when it comes by next Sunday. And of course, we accept donations to the Chest of Joash every other Sunday of the year. We're just being intentional once a quarter to have a Chest of Joash Sunday. So I will share more on that again next Sunday during in lieu of our children's time. So look forward to our worship next Sunday, but looking forward to our worship this morning. And now turning our attention in worship to the reading and teaching of the Word of God. And this morning we are continuing in our series through the book of Genesis, now concluding the rest of Genesis chapter 2, which is the creation of man. So Moses is taking us back to the events of day 6, when man and woman were created. And he gives us quite a bit of information in these 19 verses that we will cover this morning, verses 4 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2. So I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word. Turn with me there, if you haven't already, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. And up until this point, we have been looking at God's revelation of himself to all of creation, specifically to humanity, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, the giver and sustainer of life. That Genesis is the beginning, as is fitting the name, of God's revelation of himself to his most beloved creation, of what he intends to do. And we will continue to see how God has ordained all of this, how God has predestined all of this to happen even before the foundations of the world were laid. And I'm trying to be very careful when I use that word predestined, because I know it can be very taboo across Christendom. But God predestined these events to take place, or at least took what will happen in Genesis 3 as part of his plan. But today we are looking at the creation of man and woman and what takes place there, but also the command given, the very first command given that would be broken. Without further ado, let us read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. Moses, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God, records these words for us during the days of the days of creation, beginning in verse 4 of Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Fishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east from Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, that is man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and glorify your name this morning, that we are able to gather together in your presence to worship and glorify you through song, but also through the proclamation and declaration of your word, of your revelation of yourself to us. Father, guide us into understanding as only you can do so this morning, that we may be diligent to understand your truth as you have laid it out in Scripture for us, to know your will and be directed by that the days of our lives. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Like I said, there is much going on in this portion of Genesis 2, much that we could spend probably in the next 2 months on just picking apart this section of Genesis 2 to cover everything there, but now is not the time for that. I would desire to do that at some point, but this series is already going to take us quite some time to go through. And so this morning I have chosen to really take the next 3 weeks that I had planned out and condense it to this one, because everything just fits so well together. And I looked at how I had it broken down and I'm like, well, that was a dumb idea. So I've condensed down, I've shaved off 2 weeks, but it's still about 100 and some weeks to go with breaks, so it's not 100 and some weeks straight. But Moses is going back just for a moment to the last day of creation, the last full day of creation, day 6, and now going a bit more in depth into what took place. And when I was reading through this and studying this, I couldn't help but be reminded of an author who seems to have taken a page out of Moses' book when it came to writing. That if you were to read any of C.S. Lewis's stories, he gives you events, then he says, well, let's back up a little bit to go back to some of these events that took place in the meantime. And you get a picture of that in the Chronicles of Narnia and the seven books that Lewis has written for children, and I'm actually reading them out because they're just great fantasy stories that have so much theology in them, so much of God in them, one, Lewis being a believer, but Lewis does this very thing of where he gives you the story, but then says, well, let's back up a little bit. And let me go into a bit more detail of some of these events that took place in this time. And having that realization, I'm just like, this is exactly what Moses is doing. He gives us the days of creation, and he says, well, let's take a step back, and let me tell you what took place on day six, the final day of creation before the Lord rested. And what God did, was he created man and woman, and he created the garden. And as I was studying through this, I noticed that there were really three sections within this. And again, these are three sections that I probably could have spent the next 3 weeks on, but I wanted to condense them into one because they all just build off one another. And the first section we see happening is God creating man, creating Adam. And that's really verses 4 through 15. But in verses 4 through 15, we also are given the reality that God created a garden in Eden. In the description and boundaries of the Garden of Eden, which is there for your reading and just to, for your knowledge. But really the emphasis of this section is God creating man and woman. God creating humanity. And what we see is how man is created. That man is created from the dust. And as I was studying through this, I came across a quote from John Calvin regarding the creation of man. That literally, the creation of man, his name indicates where he was created from, the dust. In Hebrew, the word for man, Adam, literally means from dust. And so he carries with it where he was from, and it's why we see later on that from dust he was made, to dust he shall return. But man was molded and shaped out of the ground, out of the very earth that God created. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just a form made. But then we see that God breathed the breath of life into him. Gave him the very breath of life. That when we look and see now in this section, Moses now using the name the Lord God, he is taking the name Yahweh and putting it with Elohim. So every time you read the Lord God, it is Yahweh Elohim, the creator and sustainer, and the God of covenants. And so he is taking this emphasis that God, Yahweh, the creator, Elohim, breathed the breath of life. And I shared several weeks ago that when the name Yahweh is actually expressed properly, it is the sound of inhaling and exhaling, the sound of breathing. And if that doesn't give you chills about understanding who our God is, I don't know what will. But when we take that understanding into account of God breathing the breath of life in him, it is literally Yahweh breathing life, giving life to this last creation. And it's a similar analogy that we see in the vision of Ezekiel with the dry bones. When we read in Ezekiel chapter 37, 9 through 10, these words of Ezekiel's vision, then he, that is God, said to me, who is Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. We see the breath of God in Ezekiel 37, the breath of God that gives life, that sustains life, the breath of God that was breathed into Adam, a dust being, but giving him life. And when we see that happen in this account of Genesis 2, Moses says he became a living creature in some translations, and I think a better one word to use there is a living being, because it makes a distinction between the creatures that were created in the earlier days of creation in days 4 and 5 to the creature, the being that was created here on day 6. But even if you have a translation that says he became a living creature, there is still a distinction to be made there, a noticeable distinction between the living creature of man and the living creatures of the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and every creeping thing that filled the garden. Why? Because if you were to look at that word used for Adam here, of being a living being, that the word used in Hebrew for being conveys the following things about this being. That this being has a soul, is mindful, it has an appetite, has a desire, has emotion, has passion. To make it even more simple, that this being has activity of mind, has activity of will, is willful, is volitional, has activity of character. God made man from dust and breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living being. And as God continued to bring forth the animals to him that he had created to name, God saw, of course he already knew, that none of these animals would be sufficient for him to do the work that he was going to be called to tend to the garden and keep it as God had called him to. And Moses breaks these sections up a little bit because he shares with us that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it. And then he says, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. But as he says that, then we see Moses saying, well, then God brought all these animals to him. And for me, I stop and consider that and say, well, it made Adam think of, there's a lot here to do. There's a lot of work for one guy. Enough work that it would keep him busy, and too much work that he wouldn't be able to tend to all the needs of the garden. To help Adam realize that he's alone in all of this right now. And then we see God saying, God observing all the creatures and realizing that there was not found a helper fit for Adam. Out of all the beasts and livestock and birds, not one of them was fit to aid Adam in the work that he was called to do. God saw this and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Which is a stark distinction from God saying, it is good in the days of creation. And on the seventh day, looking at everything and saying, it is very good. Now he looks at man back on day six and says, it is not good for man to be alone. To not be in community. To not be in relationship. Which we have the rest of the story, and we realize because of the breaking of the commandment that God gave here in Genesis 2 to man, and we are reminded of in Genesis 3 to not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree, to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That sin makes us desire isolation. Sin makes us desire isolation. It makes us think that isolation is a good thing. When in reality, when we go back to Genesis 2 and God says, it is not good for man to be alone, God is saying isolation is a terrible thing for man. God created man to be in community, to be in relationship. Why? Because of God himself, who is always in community, always in relationship. He is the Godhead, the triune God. Then when we look at the name given to God here in not just Genesis 2, but throughout the days of creation, Elohim is showing that it is a plurality of persons, three in one. And God knows that it is better to be in community than to be alone. But when God saw that man was alone, he realized because he knew all along. He knew it was not good for man to be alone. Then he knew that the beasts of the field, the livestock, the birds of the air, the fish of the ocean were not a suitable aid for man. No one or no thing that was already created was suitable to be an aid to man. And it's why it takes us right into our next point that we take from this text. And I'm skipping over a couple of verses here because of how Moses has laid them out, but also because it's the command given then to both man and woman in verses 16 and 17. And so I want us to jump down to verses 18 through 25, the end of the section, where God creates woman. That we then realize just after God says that none of these beasts, none of these animals, none of these creatures were fit to be an aid for man, God causes a deep sleep to fall onto man, to fall onto Adam. And while he slept, he took out a rib and fashioned for Adam a suitable helper. That God looked at all he created and knew none of creation was suitable for man. Suitable to man for aid and assistance. That God created woman for the very purpose to be a helpmate, to be a helper, to be an aid, to be assistance. And I want to be very specific when I say these words, because sin has drastically altered the perception of woman. That when God says not a suitable helper was found for man, so he made a suitable helper, God is saying she is not subservient. She is not lesser in status. And when we say that, we have to be very specific. Woman is not subservient. Woman is not lesser in status. And when I was studying for this portion, I came across a quote from R. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators I'm reading for Genesis. And he wrote this: so man's helper would be no weak sister by any stretch of a misogynist's imagination. But see, sin makes us men in this room put down our better halves too often than we care to admit. That sin, and it's not just us, but it's all of humanity, makes us think lesser of woman. To think of her as there for our use, for our gain, for our advancement, rather than to be a helper, to be an aid where we are lacking. Woman is not subservient, is not lesser in status, is no weak sister. What she is equal as an image bearer of God. An image bearer that we are reminded of because of what God says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. When God said, let us make then man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, meaning it was already going to be multiple, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Woman is an equal as an image bearer of God, but also complementary to man. And when I say equal and complementary, again, those things get so distorted because of sin. So distorted, so maligned that we forget that we are to work together. Yes, God has called certain individuals to certain offices, especially within his church, that are designated for men alone. But it's not to put down women. It's not to make them feel any lesser because they are still just as valuable and important in his eyes as his image bearer. And that's for another discussion, for another conversation. But sin maligns these statuses that make a woman equal and complementary to man, that try to elevate woman above man rather than equal. That when we take a look at woman being a helper, a helpmate, it carries with it the very idea that she is to be complementary to man, not an adversary, but because of sin, she becomes an adversary. Man becomes her adversary. That Hughes again says in his commentary on Genesis that the function of the helper would be complementary to the man's, a helper fit for him. Literally, like opposite him or according to his opposite. The woman would be a corresponding counterpart. As a counterpart, she would share in his nature, in the work that he was called to. Woman was and is to cover where the man is lacking, because I know it may be hard for the men in this room, but you can admit to yourselves right now, right here, it's a safe place, that without your life, who knows without your wife, where would you be today? The one who probably keeps you grounded, probably keeps you thinking in terms of reality rather than in dream, even though it's good to dream. The one that helped take care of your children when you knew you could not do it alone. Something that I learned early on into having our daughter with us, I was not made to be a stay-at-home dad. I hated it. As much as I love my daughter, and I love my daughter, I hated being at home. And I knew it weighed heavy on my wife's heart to have to go to work and not be at home with our daughter. But I also realized that my wife is more than just a mother. She is someone who keeps me grounded, who has every right to tell me no when I want to do something, has every right to thump me upside the head when I'm being stupid. And I know there are times where I'm being stupid. She picks up where I lack. That is why God created woman, to pick up where Adam would be lacking, knowing that even though God is the God of creation, he is perfect. Adam was just one man and needed a suitable helper, a suitable aid, a suitable counterpart to help him think logically and clearly, to help him process through what needed to be done, rather than just as we are, not just because of sin, but because of our very nature given to us by God, bullheaded and want to rush into things. I would say our spouses cause us to stop and think. That woman was created to be complementary man, for man to realize that he was not created to work alone. That even when God was bringing forth all of these creatures before Adam to name, again, Adam had to stop and think for just a second. Wow, there's a lot of work here. Too much for just me. And so I'm sure he's saying, well, hopefully God will make me some, give me a helper. That's too much. And even then, it made man realize the command given of to be fruitful and multiply. Adam couldn't do that by himself. We realize that now. But also when God said, have dominion over the earth and subdue it, bring it into subjection, to steward it, he said this to both man and woman, not just to man alone. That this would be done together. That what God said in Genesis 1:28 to man and woman, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all of creation. He said it to both of them, to labor together, to work together, to be complementary to one another. And just as God commanded that, he also commanded them, now jumping back a little bit, let us step back to the command given in the midst of this text. In verses 15 and 16, when God, well, 15 through 17, 16 and 17, when God took and put man in the Garden of Eden, God commanded to the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The first command given that would be broken in Genesis 3. And I want to make an interesting point here real quick that's not in my notes, so consider this a freebie. That when God said, you may have eat of any tree in the garden, of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jump back a few verses when Moses is giving us this, the description of the garden. That in verse 9, Moses tells us that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Which makes you stop and think there had to have been fruit from that tree of life. And God didn't forbid them from eating that. He forbid them from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had free access to the tree of life, unhindered. And again, this is for another time, but you think about that, and then the fall of man, losing access to the tree of life, separated from the life giver, only in the end to be given away back to the tree of life. To be given away back to God, the life giver. But God foreknew that man would break this very command. It was always a part of his plan. God foreknew all of this, all of the events after the days of creation would happen. It did not change his will. It was a part of his will. Why? God's will is set because he is absolute, unchanging, and unwavering. Sure, it could have stopped God from creating man altogether, but that wasn't God's intention. And greater men than I have tried to understand what God's ultimate plan was, even in the course of history. And each one has come to the same conclusion, that even with the fall of man, it was always God's intention to reveal his own glory, to make for himself a creation, to embrace who he is as creator, to see that he alone is merciful and gracious. He alone is the giver and sustainer of life. God knew man would break this command. Also that in the end, God's mercy and grace would be revealed. That God, being the one true king, his mercy and grace would be revealed. That even if we read the fall of man in Genesis 3, 6 through 11, we would still have to view it in light of God's plan to reveal who he was to his creation and all that he is, which includes revealing his mercy and grace and his loving kindness. And in doing so, it makes us realize even more so that God would be and will be seen by all as the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, giver and sustainer of life, author and perfecter of our faith in Christ Jesus. And we know that to be the case when we consider what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, telling the church in Philippi to have the same attitude as Christ, who although was God in flesh, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, lowered himself to the point of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, which was God's plan all along, God highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to make very clear these last few words of that section, Paul says, it is to the glory of God the Father. The fall of man was used, was a part of God's salvific plan to reveal his glory, to reveal his grace and mercy, to reveal that he alone is creator, that he alone is author and perfecter of our faith, that he alone is giver and sustainer and taker of life. That when we take that into realization, we realize that sin entered through one man, and so death entered through sin and spread to all men because all have sinned. Those words ought to sound familiar because that's Paul's words from Romans 5. But just as that took place, by Jesus Christ, any who believe in him would have eternal life. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in conquering sin and the grave, God's grace and mercy abounding and reigning through God's own righteousness, displayed perfectly on the cross of Calvary in offering up his only Son, all to point to his glory, all to confess at some point in history yet to unfold, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because when you stop and consider what Paul is saying, and even in Philippians 2, regarding that very notion that it will be revealed to all that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that every knee on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Meaning those who are even destined to hell will realize that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Why? Because it is all to the glory of God the Father. To reveal the glory of God the Father. And so Paul writes for us in his letter to the church in Rome, several spots throughout chapter 5, and I have verses 12 through 21 here on my notes, but I have a few highlighted ones I want to point out to you. I don't have the verse numbers for these highlighted sections, just that it's Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul writes these in varying sections. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all sinned. Meaning original sin. But later on, Paul writes in that same section, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, that is Adam's disobedience, which we will see in Genesis 3, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that is Christ's obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We see in the days, in the events of day six of creation, more of God's unfolding plan, of his salvific plan to bring all to the point of salvation, to confess none in this life after death, for all to confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Obviously, after we part from this earth, it becomes no value to those who have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord here. But they will surely see that he is indeed Lord, that he was Savior sent by the Father for all to confess as the Son of God. But God, knowing in his perfect wisdom, his infinite wisdom, that many will not confess that. But for many of us, especially in this room, we have made that confession. We have been led to that confession by the Spirit of God working in our hearts through those who have gone before us to urge us to surrender completely to God. Sin has distorted the roles of man and woman so much. We often forget that for us men, isolation is a terrible thing. We need community. Same thing for women. Isolation is a terrible thing. You need community. But even more so, that God didn't make us to work alone in anything, but to work together. He made for each of us a suitable helper, and I know some have lost that suitable helper in this room, and that you are longing to see that better half of yours. Praise be to God that we know this life is not the end, but we will stand with our loved ones in heaven, rejoicing and singing with all of the saints in the heavenly host, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." But in the meantime, God has called us to labor, to work diligently, just as he had called Adam and Eve to labor in his brand new creation, to steward it well. And they messed that up by taking of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ushered sin and death into this world. God has made a way for us to no longer feel the sting of death, no longer feel the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ. And when we come to that realization, we then realize that we are made a new creation by the blood of the Lamb. Made a new creation called to good works, meaning we must now labor not for our own advancement or satisfaction, but for the advancement of the gospel kingdom, to the glory and satisfaction of God our Father in heaven. A lot easier said than done, especially as we still struggle with our sin nature, which has not yet been put to death in us until we stand in glory. And we are called to surrender our will every single day of our lives. lives to the Father. To use a phrase that Richard loves to quote to me, to pick up our cross daily and carry it. As I shared last week from, I think it's Mark's gospel, I can be corrected if I'm wrong after this. When God says, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest," he says, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light and easy. But it's still a call to work and labor, to be diligent. To be diligent in how we proclaim the love of God. Which means we must do so in truth. The call sent out for what sin is. Call a duck, but to do so lovingly, with grace and mercy, knowing that we were first shown by God through Jesus Christ. So in this time of response, I encourage you to cry out to God, whether you want to do that up here or at your very seats. Cry out to God saying, "Show me where I can serve you better," whether that be here at Redeemed Baptist Church or even in my community, God. Cry out to him saying, "God, bring those across my path even today after I leave this building that need to know you and your love." And ask God to give you open eyes to spot those opportunities of being able to love on someone, being able to share the love of God, to be able to share the gospel message with God. You need a bit of help with that throughout the week. If you want to put David on the spot, talk to David about how to do that. He's great at doing it because he sets himself up in the public. And David's not the only one. He's just one that I'm putting on the spot this morning. I know many of you are very good about doing that. To labor together. That work that we are called to is not for myself alone, not for Lonnie's self alone, not for Richard's, for our joint venture to see the glory of God. So you respond in this time, and in whatever way the Spirit is leading you. As you do, know that myself and Larry will be up here to pray with you, to talk with you. If you don't feel like coming forward but want to talk with myself or one of the deacons, grab us after church today, after the service. We'd love to get time with you. I'll say it again. I'd rather not be sitting in my office by myself, even though I have Blenda here Monday through Thursday and Randy here. I'd rather get to know more of you and know how I can better minister to you and serve you. And the same thing for our deacons. We want to know how we can better minister to you and serve you and encourage you in your own works. You respond in this time. Thank you. want to know what your needs are, reach out to us. I'll say it again. If you don't have my contact information, see me after the service. I'll make sure you have it. Or you can grab one of my cards at the back table and keep it with you. That way you can reach out to me. Because I love hearing from you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life, and that you created us for community. Not just to be in marriage with the opposite sex, Father, but to be in community. To be in church community. To grow in our walks with Jesus Christ, with other brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to see just how deep, how wide, how high your love truly runs for us, that you have made known the most horrific way on the cross of Calvary, but the most beautiful way in that, knowing that in the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood, that you have redeemed us, not by our works, but by your work alone, your righteousness alone. And we praise your name for that, Father. And that we are now called to labor with one another to see your gospel message proclaimed. We call others to repentance from sin and to proclaim and profess not just with our mouths, but with our hearts, with our lives, that Jesus Christ reigns as Lord and Savior of our lives, and we are being guided and directed by the greatest aid ever given, your Spirit, until you call us home. Father, we love you and we praise you. We ask this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.